preparation is an expression both of our expectations and our values. I'll say that again. Preparation is an expression of our expectations and of our values. That is, the way we prepare for things tells other people around us what we expect to be the case. So we save for retirement, we cut wood for the winter, we study for the test, we prepare for the game or for the performance. It is an expression of what we think the future holds. But it is also an expression of value, because the future holds many things that we do not prepare for because we do not care. When we prepare, we're telling somebody that this is important to me. Like when we were young and we got ready for that hot date. Amen? You ladies especially. I mean, ours, right? The hair, the nails, the outfit, the makeup. I mean, even men, let's be honest, it's the one time in our life we are going to pretend that our grooming habits matter to us. It is false advertising. But we prepare for things that are important. You prepare for the job interview, for the job you really want to get, because it's important. So preparation is an expression both of what we think will be the case and what's important in the future when we get there. Have you noticed how in the church calendar, right, the church year, the rhythm and cycle of worship that takes place in the church, there is a lot of preparation kind of baked into the pie. Have you seen this? Especially preceding really high holy days, like the two big ones, think Christmas and Easter. What comes before Christmas? 4 weeks of preparation, 4 weeks of Advent. And the way we prepare in Advent is by waiting. Now, that's probably why Advent isn't quite as popular in our culture. I mean, I know we grew up on microwaves, and at least my generation, we grew up on the internet, and if the web browser takes more than 5 seconds to load, we're irritated. We don't like to wait. Patience is not one of our strong virtues. But we prepare for Christmas with Advent and waiting, and so also preceding Easter, we have 40 days of Lent, 40 days not counting Sundays. And the way that we go through Lent and the way we prepare for Easter is repentance. Jesus actually had a lot to say about repentance. Repentance was pretty important to Jesus. You notice when Jesus begins his public ministry, repentance is the very first thing he says. Matthew chapter 4, he begins his public ministry, and from that time Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's how it begins. First thing he says, but you notice it's also the very last thing, at least in Luke's gospel. Jesus reveals himself again to the disciples. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And this is the key verse, 47. "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed." Not has been, this is kind of a future tense sort of thing, like will be, should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and I'll translate the Greek for you here, "Y'all are witnesses of these things." Last thing he says to the disciples before he takes off, "You are going to go out and bear witness to the truth that the Christ must suffer and rise, but that there is a repentance that leads to forgiveness." First thing he says, last thing he says, and repentance is how he teaches us to pray. You remember the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, right? You remember the line? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's repentance. We know, I think, that repentance always involves more than just mouthing the words, I'm sorry. The word in Scripture, translated repentant, more literally means to turn. Repentance means that I have my life going in one direction. I'm doing these sorts of things, engaging in this sort of behavior, but somewhere along the line, I realize that I have erred, that I have wronged. I stop. I say, I'm sorry, of course, and then I turn. Repentance is a course correction. It's movement in a new direction. And if you think our culture had a problem with the waiting of Advent, they really do not like the repentance of Lent for a couple reasons. One, we live in our culture that seems to really value emotional well-being, and that is very often code for always feeling happy feelings and never experiencing any negative emotion. And if we're really going to repent, we have to come to a point in the journey where we recognize, uh-oh, I did something wrong. I'm actually the sort of person that does things that are wrong. And there's attendant emotions that go with that, namely guilt, that sense that I did a wrong thing, and shame that I'm that sort of person. We don't want to deal with those feelings, guilt and shame, even when they are appropriate. So we avoid things like repentance. We avoid acknowledging that we've done something wrong, but I actually think there's a deeper reason than just the feelings why our culture is so resistant to repentance. Understand, repentance is a subversive act. Repentance subverts the predominant philosophy, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the way things are in our culture, generally speaking. How? Well, when I say that I'm wrong, when I repent, when I turn, I'm implicitly acknowledging a couple things. One, that there is a truth, a standard, a measure that exists both outside of me and above me. That is, the truth is not just something interior to myself. It has its own existence apart from me, and it is, in fact, a higher authority than I am. When I repent, I'm acknowledging that I have violated that higher authority. But the minute I do that, I've made a truth claim. And that's something our culture does not abide well. The minute I say, I repent, I was wrong, I was doing this thing, and now I turn away from it, I'm implicitly saying that, well, nobody else should be doing that either. And when you say that, culture says you're judging them. Repentance is a subversive act in this culture. When you live the sort of repentant life that Jesus calls us to, they will call you a radical and an extremist. But this is what we have been called to. This isn't just a problem out in the world. It is a problem in the church, isn't it? Can we be honest about this? I'm not saying like we've got all the answers. We have the same problem. Because let's remember, this is our culture. We can criticize it when they're wrong. That's fine. But let's be honest. It is our culture. And by virtue of all of us being embedded in it, we've been shaped by it. And so frequently I find in my own life, when I am caught doing something I ought not do, I'd love to make less of it. I'd love to minimize it because I don't like feeling guilt or shame. I'd love to avoid those things. And we and our culture are well practiced in the avoidance. Have you seen this? Have you heard all of the, well, they're out there everywhere. These non-apology apologies. Somebody gets caught doing something we all know is wrong. Like, we don't say it's wrong because it sounds judgy, but we know, like, you're lying. And everybody knows you're lying, and you got caught. And so they feel like they got to say something. And so they say, well, I'm really sorry that you were offended when I spoke inaccurately. I'm going to use this as a learning experience in my growth journey, and in the future I'll remember that when I'm speaking my truth, other people may not see it the same way. Come on. You got caught lying and we all know it. Just own it. But even in the church, there's something in us that sometimes resists repentance. It's uncomfortable, but did you hear what Jesus said in Luke's gospel? What is it that the church's message is to be? What are we to proclaim? A repentance leading to forgiveness. When you own it and turn, you will always be forgiven. Do you know what we call that message? It's the gospel. Do you know what the word gospel means? Good news. So hear me clearly this morning. Repentance is really good news. We said repentance is a way that we prepare. Prepare for what? For Easter, right? That's where Lent's going. We're going to Easter, but let's say it differently. Repentance is a way that we prepare for resurrection. It's a way we get ready. You know, resurrection, the whole foundation of the Christian faith, that because Jesus was raised by the power of God, we too hope to be raised when Christ returns. That when he returns and makes all things new, you will be given a new body that doesn't grow old. It'll be a lot like the one you got, physical body, but it won't grow old. It won't die, and it won't get sick, and it won't hurt. And you will live with God forever and ever. Amen. Repentance is a way we are preparing for that future. And actually, that's going to be really the focus this Lenten season, this idea that resurrection is a future reality that is worth preparing for. Why? Because we prepare for things we expect and we prepare for things that are important. I think sometimes we treat resurrection as a foregone conclusion. It's just some future thing that's going to happen eventually, but it didn't really have any bearing on my life here and now. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I checked the box. I know where I'm going, and now I can get down to the business of dealing with the practical here and now. Oh, no. Resurrection, I think, is a dynamic, hope-shaped future that in turn gives shape to how we live here and now. And repentance is a way of preparing for that reality. Okay. So if repentance is the way, what's the vehicle? What's the mode of transportation on the road? Let's say it a little differently. How do we take those nice thoughts and ideas and make them concrete in our lives? And traditionally, in the Lenten season, the way that repentance gets manifest, one of the ways, not the only one, is fasting. Fasting is another one of these things that seems to be an important part of Jesus' life in teaching. Shows up a couple different places. First place it shows up, again, is at the beginning. Actually, it's just before Jesus begins his public ministry and begins to preach about repentance for the kingdom. It's right between the baptism and the ministry. He's baptized, and I love how Luke's gospel describes it. It says, the Spirit descended bodily, like a dove, onto Jesus. And then you hear the words of the Father, you are my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then in chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Talk about an understatement. Now, there's a couple ways we can read this passage. One way of reading it that I don't think gets a lot of attention is seeing this through the lens of Jesus as Messiah recapitulating the history of Israel. That is, there's all these parallels between the life of Jesus and the life of Israel in the Old Testament. So Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days. Only when Israel was in the wilderness, that was punishment. They got it wrong. They gave in to temptation. Jesus does not. So Jesus, in many ways, is reenacting stories from the life and history of Israel as all kind of coming together in him, only he's doing it right as the Messiah and Savior of the people of Israel. That's one way to read it. You wonder, why do we have 40 days of fasting in Lent? That's why. Another way of reading it, and these are not mutually exclusive, another way of reading the story is as a time of preparation for ministry. He's been baptized, he's received the Holy Spirit, he's been blessed by his Father, and then he prepares and then he launches his ministry. Now, a lot of people will read and hear this story, and they read it this way. He goes out into the wilderness, he's fasting for 40 days, he's hungry, and then the devil comes to tempt him at his weakest point. Now, I can understand why they say that, because in a lot of ways it resonates with my own experience about fasting. I don't do it well. I feel weak and hungry. But the problem is that's not what the text says. The text does not ever intimate that Jesus is at a point of weakness. What if Jesus is fasting in the wilderness, knowing that he's being tempted, because what he really needs is spiritual strength? What if Jesus fasting in the wilderness is actually about putting himself in the very best place to resist temptation? Because what does the text say? It says that after the devil failed to tempt him into anything, he left him for a more opportune time. Apparently, alone with God in the wilderness and fasting is not an opportune time to tempt somebody. And then this is what it says after he finishes. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. I don't think this is a story about weakness. It's a story about spiritual strength. So fasting is important as a beginning to the ministry of Jesus. It comes up again in his teaching. One of the most prominent places is Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving this sermon, and a lot of people have understood the sermon to be the new ethics of the new kingdom. Jesus is saying, you're going to follow me, here's how you're going to be different. You have heard it said, but I tell you. That phrase is repeated, right? He's giving a new sort of teaching about how life works in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6. And this is what he says. And when you fast, not if, when. So it seems to be that Jesus assumes fasting is a kingdom practice. You want to live in the kingdom? You're going to fast. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This resonates with a lot of what Jesus teaches about practicing righteousness. He says, listen, lots of people are practicing righteousness so that everybody else will see and everybody will praise them and say, wow, what a righteous, holy person you are. Jesus said, that's not what this is about. You can practice your righteousness just between you and God will take care of it. That's how you are to fast. Now, he says this in a sermon. A sermon is a public event. All sorts of people are there, maybe even disciples of John the Baptist, the one who baptized Jesus before his ministry began. And something interesting happens in chapter 9, really just after the end of Jesus' sermon. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And that's a fair question, because Jesus just accused hypocrites of fasting wrong, and they're saying, isn't it a little hypocritical that you're teaching people who follow you how they ought to fast, and they don't go this far, but it's kind of implied, you and your disciples don't. What's that about, Jesus? Seems like a fair question. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus teaches that fasting is a kingdom sort of action, but that there are appropriate times. There are seasons to fast and times not to. You don't go to a wedding and fast, in case you were wondering about that. Not an appropriate place. And he's saying the bridegroom, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, he's with the disciples right now in the flesh, and when the bridegroom is here, you don't fast. Now, if this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel, this really is the first intimation that something is going to happen to Jesus, that he's going to be taken away. Some point, the bridegroom will be gone, and then they will fast. So that's for us, right? Because we're in that season where the bridegroom has gone, we're awaiting his return. I do want to be clear about what fasting is, because there actually is a lot of confusion about this. Properly speaking, fasting is the giving up of all food and sometimes water for a set period of time. So you see Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days no food. Now, just so we're all on the same page, that is a very extreme form of fasting. That's not fasting for beginners, and that's not fasting for everybody. Go talk to your doctor before you try that. That is an extreme form of fasting, but no food for 40 days. Last week, we looked at the story of Saul when he meets Jesus on the road. When he gets to Damascus, it said he had no food or water for 3 days. Now, the human body can go quite some time without food, but 3 days without water, you're starting to push the limits. So that, too, is an extreme form of fasting. In the Jewish tradition and in early Christian traditions, fasting was typically 1 to 2 days a week, and you would usually fast from the time the sun came up to the time the sun went down. You could have a snack before the sun was up if you were up that early, and you would break your fast late in the evening when the sun was set, but you fasted throughout the day. Jews typically fasted Thursdays and Saturdays. Christians, when we shifted our day of worship, we shifted our days of fasting. So very traditionally in the ancient church, Christians would fast 2 days a week. We would fast on Wednesdays, and we would fast on Fridays. But why do it? I mean, is there really something spiritually significant about depriving the body of food? What is fasting really about? In a couple months, we're going to revisit this and we're going to do a deep dive on fasting. But let me just say this morning. Fasting, I think, is a way to bring our whole self before God in the serious, even grievous, sacred moments of life. We have a tendency to kind of bifurcate the human being into the body and the soul, and we think the soul is really the spiritual thing. And so we tend to limit our spirituality to soul, spirit sort of thing, you know, and the things we associate, like mind, heart, so like our thoughts, our emotions, but we're not always clear on what to do with the body. The ancient Jews didn't have this problem. They saw this as a unity, and fasting was a tangible way to bring the body before God in the serious and sacred moments of life. When you survey the scope of Scripture, what you find is that when grave things happen, like the death of loved ones, the destruction of the temple, the oppression of the nation, grievous sins, fasting seemed to be the automatic response, that there were some events in life that were so spiritual events, so serious, that just eating didn't feel right. And it was a way of bringing the whole self, body and soul, before God. And I think that's a very appropriate way of thinking about fasting in the season of Lent. Because what does Lent remind us of? Well, it reminds us of our sin. It's a season of repentance. And you can't repent without thinking about sin. And I know that it's on the road to Easter and life and resurrection and celebration. But remember, most of the journey of Lent is in the shadow of the cross. It's a season where we remember the seriousness of our sins. That the payment was made by somebody else when we should have made it ourselves. And the cost was death. The price was blood. And that is a serious, serious thing. And so it might just be that bringing our whole self to God and remembering that day in and day out, we still haven't got it right. We're not perfect yet, and we still sin, and we still need the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and that is a costly price to pay. Maybe fasting is a way to bring our whole self into the seriousness of that moment before God. It may be a very fitting partner with repentance. But I think fasting, it's also a hope-laden action. Because Jesus told us that there are seasons appropriate for fasting and seasons that are inappropriate for fasting. When the bridegroom is with you, you don't fast, you party. Well, he's not here yet. We're still waiting, but we're waiting with hope. We're preparing because we have an expectant future that we think is important. So I don't know how we can actually fast without remembering that he's coming back. We can't fast without remembering the why behind the repentance. We're repenting to be forgiven. We're repenting to be ready for resurrection. It is a hope-laden action. And as I thought about that this week, I thought about some of the parables Jesus told. Because regularly Jesus is telling us, listen, you've got to be ready. You've got to be prepared. You need to be watchful. The one parable is about the bridegroom coming back for a party. and people not being ready. He tells a similar parable, but he tells it slightly different. Now in the parable, it's the master of the house has gone to a wedding party, and he's going to come back. And the promise is, if there are servants who are ready to serve the master, blessed are they, because, and this is amazing, when the master gets back, he puts on the clothes of the servant, invites the servants to sit at the table, and he serves them. So there are people who are waiting for a meal to serve the master, but lo and behold, when he gets there, he throws the party. And the problem in the story is that one of the servants begins to eat and drink. He gets ahead of schedule. He begins to eat and drink and gets drunk, and then he begins to abuse and mistreat the other servants. It's almost like maybe fasting is like saving your appetite for the party you expect to arrive at any minute. Maybe fasting is a hope-filled action of watchful people. I don't know about you. I sincerely hope that the Lord does not return between 1 and 2 in the afternoon. Amen? I don't know if you have this problem. You don't know. My wife is a really good cook. And over the years, she has, like, mastered the gluten-free life. So in our home, I'm just telling you, we eat well. Nobody goes hungry in our home. And I go home for lunch every day because it's right there. And I eat well. I mean, I give some of my pastor buddies a really hard time because I see the things that they'll call lunch that they eat in their offices, and it's an abomination. It's ridiculous. So I eat well, and my office is in the southwest corner of the building with a brick exterior. And so in the afternoon, after the sun's been hitting that brick, that room is warmer than all of the rest. So I come back, and my belly's full, and the room is warm. And I might have the commentary out, but let's be honest, I ain't reading it. Anybody else have this problem? What is it about being full that makes it difficult to be watchful? Maybe fasting, it's a way of bringing our whole self, body and soul, in the serious moments of life before God. Maybe it's a way of bodily coming into repentance, but always with hope of forgiveness, hope of His coming, expectation, and watchfulness. So what I would like to invite you into this Lenten season is some real honest-to-goodness fasting. Not a lot of the stuff that we call fasting. I mean, if you're doing this is fine. A lot of times we'll call things fasting that aren't properly fasting, right? Like things that should probably be more properly called abstinence, right? Like we abstain from things during the season of Lent. So some people will give up sweets, chocolate. Some people will give up coffee, and that's not fasting, that's just foolishness, amen? I don't get that. Some people will give up social media, and if that's your practice, and if you've committed to something like that for Lent, that's fine. But if you haven't yet, if really Lent is starting today for you, if it's like this morning you're like, I didn't know it was Lent, thanks for telling me. If this is your first morning in Lent, why don't you try fasting? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am like an amateur faster. I'm terrible at it. I'm liable to whine about it. I'm the guy who disfigures his face, not because I want attention, because like I really struggle with it. I'm going to fast one meal one day a week in the season of Lent, because that's kind of an easy way into it. This whole day stuff we'll get to later. I'm going to do one meal one day a week. And what I'm going to do is I'm not just going to skip a meal and go around whining about it. I am going to skip a meal, but that time that I would have given to eating, I'm going to give to prayer. And I would invite you to do the same. And see what happens. See what God will do in your heart and your life. Maybe there's something grievous, serious in your life that has been a source of anxiety and stress. Maybe there's somebody you love who's going through a hard time. Maybe fasting is a way to bring your whole self and that request to God. in this season of Lent. Okay. I'm going to do something that I would never advise anybody to do. It's probably a bad idea, so we'll only do it once, but we're going to do it. The weather this year has really hammered Wednesday nights. I don't know why. That's just how it went this year. And so we've missed a lot of youth and clubhouse, and this year we missed Ash Wednesday, which is properly the beginning of the Lenten season. And it's a time where we gather together and we put ashes on our forehead in the sign of the cross. And that's how things start. And I know we missed that. And for a lot of us, like that really feels like the beginning of Lent. And so we are going to do the imposition of ashes this morning. But understand, that does create something of a theological tension, a theological problem for us. Because the imagery here of ashes, it takes us back to the book of Genesis. It takes us back to the fall. It's a reminder that the cost of sin is death. From dust you came, to dust you will return. That's what the Lord said to Adam and Eve. This is why you hear at funerals, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. This is why on Ash Wednesday you hear this sort of language when you receive the sign of the cross on your forehead. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's the wages of sin that we're remembering. We're remembering our mortality, and that is a problem on Sunday mornings. Because every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day, is a celebration of resurrection. The theme is always life, not death. That's why when we celebrate 40 days of preparation in Lent, we never count Sundays, because there's this tension, the tension that we're remembering sin, but man, we're always forgiven in Jesus Christ. We're remembering that the wages of sin are death, but man, we already hold on to the hope of eternal life, and so we set Sundays aside. So it's not appropriate to do ashes on a Sunday, right? We don't do that. This is why, by the way, you've never heard of a church, or I hope not, you've never heard of a church having a funeral on a Sunday. We don't do that. If you ask, the answer is no. We don't have funerals on Sunday because Sunday is a celebration of resurrection. You got six other days, but not Sunday. So there's this tension here in taking ashes and reminding us of our mortality on a day when we're supposed to be remembering resurrection. And so not only am I going to shift the tradition, which is unadvisable, I'm going to go one worse on you. I'm going to change it. And hopefully this brings us a little bit of resolution. As you come forward this morning to receive the sign of the cross in ash on your forehead, these are the words you will hear. Remember that you are dust, and dust will rise again. Because it is both today. We are remembering our mortality, yes. We are coming forward and engaging in a ritual that is aimed at repentance, but repentance is preparation for resurrection. It's Sunday. We don't forget where we're going. Amen?